Now, this morning we're picking up again in the book of Revelation, and we've come to chapter 7, and I'm planning now to speak from the first 12 verses, and next week we will complete chapter 7 because it leads on into our glorious future, our heavenly home, and all the unspeakable blessings and experiences that will come with that. So we're going to cut it in half and preach from verses 1 to 12. Now, just by way of setting this passage in context, you'll notice, remember at the end of chapter 6, that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glory from his throne in heaven over this world, he opened the sixth seal. And then we have chapter 7, so I'm simply drawing your attention to the fact that we didn't get the seventh seal. We need to have the seventh seal. And that's intentional, of course, in the layout of the book of Revelation. And so in chapter 7, we have what some writers call an interlude or a break. There's a pause while we think about something else. It's as if we've listened enough for the time being to these seals and all the judgments that they bring, and so we need to listen to what God has to say about his people in the midst of this world that's under the judgment of God. There's a living body of Christ. There's a living church everywhere, all over the world, and the Lord knows his people, and so he wants us to remember who we are, and that addresses the current troublesome issue of identity, doesn't it? It's one of the issues now. Because we've let go of God in our societies, we're doubtful of who we are or why we are here. And we ought to be able to answer that question. We feel the need to answer that question. And the message of God's word is always that we will never understand or answer that question until we know the God of truth, until we know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the one who created us. We're here for a purpose, but we can only discover it in knowing him. And so that's the message of the Christian faith, and we can know him, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came and why his Holy Spirit has come as well to work inside us and to open our eyes and our hearts from inside. From the inside out is how you become a Christian and understand these amazing mysteries. So what we're looking at here is a beautiful presentation of the people of God, the redeemed people of God, and most of us here, I believe, would include ourselves in that number, and that's a wonderful fact. And what I want to do this morning is to single out five or six of the descriptions that the Lord God makes of his people, and that means you and me here and now, and also in the future as well, because there is a break at verse 9, and that's come out in the simple title for the sermon. We're looking here at the church on earth, what we sometimes call theological ways, we sometimes call this the church militant, because as we'll see also in this passage, we are called to a holy war, and if you're sleeping as a Christian and think this is a wonderful world and it's a wonderful life, you've still to hear about the holy war, and we're involved in it whether we like that or not. And then at verse 9, we have the church triumphant. That's the church in heaven, those believers who have got home, and they're safe now, because they're in the presence of God and they're kept by God forever and ever and ever. And they have a song to sing. And so we'll look at that and then go on from there the next time I come here by God's grace. So what is it that the Lord is saying here? Now, We need, if ever, to realize the symbolism of the book of Revelation in this chapter. And that's one of the ground rules for reading Revelation and making sense of it and receiving the blessing of it that is so real and so needed today. So we're going to treat most things symbolically here. You'll see that coming out, although I may not mention it anymore, but it's a ground rule for understanding Revelation. So we're not going to tie ourselves up in knots by taking things literally, but we're going to read in the spirit of the book. It's an apocalypse. It's speaking about heavenly things. It's speaking about future things. It's speaking about the end of this world. And when we come into contact with heavenly things and eternal things, we don't have the literal language to describe them, so we have to engage in references and imagination and metaphors and symbolism in order to get near to these realities and to access them as far as we can here and now. So here's the first thing I want to say. The Lord's people appear in this passage as sealed by God. And we read the background story, I believe, in Ezekiel 9. And I want to make use of that to help us understand what's going on here. So these four angels are to punish the earth. They are to pummel the earth and to bring some destruction and terror even on the earth for the sins of our world that is determined to live without God and to control the world as though they were God. And that's our human and our universal sentiment. And so the Lord is witnessing through his judgments, remember me, I'm still here, I own this world, I own you, you need to acknowledge me. And when we begin to do that, things begin to turn out better and well. So there's a seal set upon the Lord's people in these first three verses. Then I saw another angel, verse 2, ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to these four destroying angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now that's symbolical, obviously. We're not to think of people actually branded on their foreheads, but it's an indication that God identifies his own people. He knows who are his, and that's the great encouragement of this part. God has put a seal on us. Now, the book of Revelation has a number of references to this, and it's on the forehead where you can see it easily. So these people are recognizable to God and to some extent to ourselves as well. Chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus says this, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, who comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So here's the first reference to the sealing that God places on his people. And it's a seal that not only guards and protects us through our earthly life, but it guarantees, will you see, a share in the life to come, in the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, we have this in chapter 14, and I'll come back to this for another reason. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So this is clearly it's a sign, isn't it, that these people belong to the Lamb and to the Heavenly Father. They're the redeemed covenant people of God, and they've come to know him, and he recognizes that, and he marks them as his own. And the last reference is in chapter 22, when everything is done and dusted. And in 22:4, it says this, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. So this idea of the seal of God on the foreheads of his people, it's a minor theme, isn't it, running through Revelation, and I've given you the references there. So it's a sign and a seal that we belong to God, and God knows us because he loves us in his Christ Jesus, and he knows us, and he will keep us safe. So it's a promise of preservation, isn't it? And that's part of the Christian mindset, should be, that although I know I'm far from perfect and I'm still saved by God's grace until I die, there's nothing I can do to save myself, yet God has his seal upon us, and we know that he will preserve us and we will persevere to the end. Now, these people are also characterized. We might ask, how do we know if we have the seal of God? How do I know that there is, as it were, the seal of God on my forehead right now, and that he's already made me his own and I belong to him? Well, that's where the reading we did in Ezekiel 9 helps us. Who were those people who the Lord said to preserve? And they are recognized in this way. Verse 4, the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men and women who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So that means if you're one of the Lord's people, you're seriously concerned about sin. Sin in the world, sin in yourself, sin in the church. And it's a burden. These people groan and sigh over that. And that's the mark that recognizes them in that background passage. Now, in Revelation 7, they're recognized in another way. They're called the servants of God. So if you're honestly serving God and conscious of that and seeking to please him and to be his faithful servant in doing his will for your life, in your life, that's another way of recognizing that you do possess that mark of God, that invisible seal of God. Now, if I had more time, I would turn to Paul, and sooner or later we turn to Paul, don't we, in talking about Christian things. And he speaks of a seal as well, and he identifies it with the Holy Spirit. Those of you who want to look at that, can I just give you these two references in Ephesians 1:13 and also in 2 Corinthians 1:22, and you'll find Paul developing that theme. Now, it's the same word, whether it's that's what John has in mind, I'll leave you to judge that, but it's interesting that Paul also speaks of a seal, and it's a real and living seal in our hearts and in our experience, in our consciousness, as the Spirit leads us and witnesses to us. So that's the first thing, the seal of God. Now, the second thing is that the Lord's people in chapter 7 are a perfect number. They're a perfect number. And that number is repeated once or twice, and it's the 144,000. Now, if you're mathematically inclined, it's easy to break that down, isn't it? We've got 12s twice and a multiplication of 1,000. And these are round numbers, aren't they? And they come up again in Revelation and in Revelation 21, when John is shown the heavenly city, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, the new creation, and it's a city. And the number 12 and 144 come up. They've got 12 gates and 12 foundations of that city. And then in verses 16 and 17, we read this: the city lies four square. Its length is the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement. So these are symbolical numbers. That's what we're saying. And they're meant to indicate that the church of God, from beginning of time to the last day of recorded time when Jesus comes, God has his people foreknown and chosen and elect in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And the fact that we're meeting again this morning, another Sunday, and tomorrow probably we'll waken up and it's another day, what does that tell you? Well, as a Christian, it tells you that the full number of God's elect people have not yet come in. That's why there's another day and another day and another year. God has still to gather in all his chosen and redeemed people in Christ. And I think that's the significance of the 144,000. It's not literal. That would be a poor return, wouldn't it, for God's grace and the work of Jesus Christ? 144,000, come on. We have a great God and a great Savior. So it's standing for something much greater. And as we'll see in verse 9, when all God's people are together one day in glory, all your calculators will fail because the number is uncountable. So this is the same group of people represented symbolically in this way. Now, I want to quote from the Westminster Confession this morning, and this is one of the distinctives of our Presbyterian faith, and we ought to prize it. It's biblically based, and it's very much part of our view of God and of salvation and of our own faith and inclusion in the people of God. It's chapter 3, and it's paragraph 4, and it's just spoken about God foreknowing and predestinating to everlasting life. And it goes on and says, these angels, because they're elect too, and men, that's human beings, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certainly and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Well, I hope you embrace that. I hope you rejoice in that, because it brings great glory to God, doesn't it? And it's one further reminder to us that the Lord never loses control of what's happening in the human world or in the angelic world. He's greater than it all, and he has this foreordained plan. Now, even better than the Westminster Confession is the Scripture of Revelation. And I want to guide you now to chapter 17, and that helps us to understand this. And in chapter 17, we have this little line snuck in at the end of verse 14. And what we have there is the war between the woman on the beast and the lamb on the horse. And they will make war on the lamb, and the lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now that's a beautiful triad, and I hope you can commit it to memory. Called and chosen and faithful. And they're all explanatory of one another. So if you're called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ and know him, it's because you were chosen for that. And God the Father works out his purpose of election through his calling in time. And if you're called and chosen, then you'll show it by being faithful to the living God. And your Christian calling will consume you. It will be your deepest concern, your primary prayer, your ultimate goal, this calling to be a child of God and a member of the redeemed people of God. Now, again, if I had more time, I was going to read in Romans chapter 9, and that's turning to Paul in his greatest letter in many ways. It's such a great statement of the gospel from different points of view, different angles. And in chapter 9, he's answering the difficulties and objections that people have over this great truth. And so I would encourage you to read that for yourselves or together if you're a couple, and to digest that. It's from verse 14 and it runs through to verse 18. And if you're still not helped or satisfied, read on, because Paul goes on to develop even further in the rest of chapter 9, and at least to verse 29. So 19, did I say? Romans 9, 14 to 29. And you can do that this afternoon, and it would be a great blessing to you. So that's the second thing, and it doesn't mean that God saw something in me that was superior, because most of us know that if we had been left to ourselves, we wouldn't be here this morning. I might not even be alive. I might be in hell itself and self-destroyed. And I think you know that too. And there are many Christians who have come out of extreme sinfulness and darkness who are the first to tell that story of God's sovereign grace. So it's not about us. It's about God, a great God, a Savior, a God of all grace and sovereign mercy, which he argues for in Romans chapter 9. The third thing in this passage about us is that we have been enlisted for God's war. We've been enlisted in becoming his people. We've been enlisted to become his soldiers. And this is where the militant imagery of the Christian faith and the Christian life and the Christian church comes in. And isn't it the failure of many churches in our society, in this city now, under the pressures of an increasingly hostile and pagan culture, to give up their calling as a militant body? That is, not physically militant, but spiritually militant. And that's the death knell of many denominations and many churches over time. So this is a reminder. Where am I finding this? Well, I'm finding it in Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1 reads very much like the list of tribes in Revelation 7. And it's all about listing from every tribe those who are, the men in particular, who were able, because of their age and because of their abilities, to fight for Israel and for the God of Israel. So what we have with this listing of the tribes in Revelation 7 is actually what we might call a military census, a military census. And there are reasons why we shouldn't take the list too seriously either. The symbolism of these lists, of these tribes and their names and their numbers, they're all the same. That's a bit sus, isn't it? 12,000 from every single tribe. Some of them are huge tribes. Some of them are small tribes. So already 12,000 every time is an indication that there's a symbolism at work here, and we've looked at that. And also, two of the tribes are not included in this list. You'll get the complete list, the full list, in Numbers chapter 1. You compare it with this list, it's not corresponding. And there are other deficiencies, we might call them, that appear in these lists. So we're not going to take them in that literal sense. But it's a roll call for war. It's a call to arms. And of course, If we are the redeemed people of God now in the Christian age, in the gospel age, we're all included. It's not just young men who are fit and muscular, but it's all of us who are men and women, young people, young Christians, older Christians, and we are called to go to war. And this war, in some ways, is more difficult than physical war, daunting as that is, as we see in the war and fighting in Europe at the moment, and who knows, that may become a far greater conflict yet, and we may experience something of the physicality of war in this world, but it's a spiritual conflict, and I want to remind you, as I did earlier, of other passages in Revelation that support this idea of Christians as the soldiers of the Lord. We're marching to Zion. We have a lot of these militant hymns. One of our denominations has eliminated these militant hymns from their hymn book because they don't want to be soldiers of the King. We're not going to do that. We haven't done that. I hope you know the militant hymns in your hymn book and also some of the writings. And since I'm mentioning that, can I just encourage you to read some of the Puritan writers? They knew all about this. They were great masters and pastors on the spiritual warfare that they called it. Ephesians chapter 6 and these books by John Bunyan, The Holy War, and William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor. These are just two of the better known ones. But the Puritan pastors, they knew life, the spiritual life as it should be lived, and they understood temptation. They believed in the real activity of the evil one, and his special target is the people of God. And therefore, we need to hear about these things and be properly equipped, prepared, and trained. I want you to notice from chapter 14, where we read already, but a different verse in chapter 14, verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins to Christ, the Lamb. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind. So they're followers, they're following their captain. And that's another name that we could give to Jesus from the book of Revelation, that he's our great Redeemer and Captain. He's leading us on in this battle through life and with life and the unseen forces particularly that do assail us, not only as individuals, but as churches and as denominations and as theological colleges. And he wants to snuff out or corrupt, if he can, the faithful and biblical truth witness of these institutions and groups of Christians and individual Christians as well. And then in 17:4 we see the same passage. They make war on the Lamb. We read that. They conquer him and those with him. Those with him. So we're with Christ our conqueror and our captain. And that's how we should see him day by day, that he's leading us on in this battle of life, of this fight of faith. And there's another reference in 19:14. And I just want to remind you, too, of the way in which Jesus wrote to the churches back in chapter 2 and 3. I hope you're still in touch with chapters 2 and 3. And remember, at the end of all these letters, he says, to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, to the overcomer, and only the overcomer, to the end of our lives, will inherit the kingdom and all the blessings that he elaborates on at the end of all of these letters. So you need to look at these. Need to look at these descriptions and promises. But it's on the condition that we fight on with him, that we follow him in his leadership, and that we fight the battles of the Lord. And we discover what these will be from his written word and from the history of the church as well. Church history tells us a lot about the deceptions of Satan and how he can corrupt these sorts of institutions and denominations and corrupt the people of God and make the gospel fail. So that's all there. And then when we come to chapter 12, we will encounter our real enemy. And I just read quickly here, verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And then in verse 11, the redeemed people of God, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. You see, it's a struggle to death. This is a life and death matter. And if we want to survive, we will have to fight the devil and his angels. And we will have to put on the armor of God. Paul describes that for us, doesn't he? We'll have to do it as churches. We'll have to do it as denominations. We'll have to do it as general assemblies. We'll have to do it as presbyteries. We'll have to do it into the future. And that is what the senses here in chapter 7 is all about. So be sobered and examine yourselves. To what extent do you believe this? Does your Christian practice reflect that? If I stayed with you or someone stayed with me for a week and walked with me through that week, would they discover that I take seriously sin and the evil one and the deceptions that are out there in our society and sometimes in my own mind? And I really believe in the devil, that he can poison my mind and lead me astray if I let him do that? Am I serious about the spiritual warfare for my church as well? If we listen to your prayers during the week and my prayers, would that person discover that we are anxious for the safety of our local church, that our leaders, the preachers, the members, the young people would be undeceived? Remember what we read there, he's the deceiver of the whole world. There's only one weapon that Satan has, and it's deception. Deception. And that's why we have to be on our guard and pray for preservation and for grace. Now, the fourth thing is that we are the new covenant people of God. And that's another way of reading the tribes, the Jewish tribes, the tribes of Israel. And in the present time, and I choose my words carefully there, for the present time, the Church of Jesus Christ, like ourselves gathered here, we have replaced ethnic Israel. Now, ethnic Israel's not finished. And there are passages in the Old Testament that seem to indicate that, and Romans 11 is the clearest passage, I believe, in the New Testament. It's as if God has set aside ethnic Israel for the time being, and he's turned to the Gentile world, and here we are as Gentiles from all over the world here this morning. Praise God. And God is building his church from the Gentile nations for the time being. And we should rejoice at that. That he looked beyond ethnic Israel and considered your country and my country, and he included you and me in this great number of his redeemed people in Christ. So that's what we're discovering here. And these people are the people of God represented here. And the best help that we have is actually in chapter 14. If we just read chapter 7 and these tribes of Israel, in spite of the round numbers, we might be troubled and think that John is writing here about ethnic Israel, the real people of God, ethnically from the Old Testament. But you read scripture by choosing the clearer passages, don't you, to illuminate the difficult passages. And thankfully, we have in chapter 14 the same 144,000. And I've read some of the verses already there. 1 to 5, if you read this, the whole paragraph there, it's quite clear, I think, that these are the redeemed people of God, full stop. From all the nations of the world, through all of history, until Jesus comes, this is the complete church of God, from east and west and north and south, and all colors. And that's the 144,000. They're on Mount Zion. They're with the Lamb. They follow him wherever he goes. They're redeemed from the earth. That is twice stated in these passages. And they're free from spiritual adultery and physical adultery. And they're virgins because they're committed now to Christ and the old relationships have gone. And they're loving and following Christ with pure hearts and pure motives. So all of this is descriptive of those whom he has redeemed from mankind. And they are the first fruits of God and of the Lamb. So this is the passage that we have. It's the new covenant people of God. We are in covenant with God. And I hope that you are reclaiming also this aspect of our Presbyterian theology. Again, in the confession that we are in covenant with God. I live by two marriages. And I've noticed over the years that these two marriages tend to flow together. I have a marriage to Joan, and I have a marriage to Christ. And when the one is going well, the other is going well. When the one is not going so well, the other suffers as well. That's how covenant is presented to us in the Old Testament. The Lord says that. Read the book of Hosea, and you'll pick that up very fully there. So our marriages are sacred, and they should reflect our sacred marriage to Christ and the triune God. And he loves us as we love our spouse. And he loves us, and we love him, and we grow in that love, as I hope we grow in our love in our human marriages too. We should be, over the years, loving our partner, our wife or husband, more and more. And that will show that we're growing in our love for God and Jesus Christ more and more as well. And that's what it means to be the covenant people of God. We've pledged our loyalty. We've made our vows to him. And the Lord has arranged that and set that up for us. The new covenant is sealed by the blood of the Lamb. And we're locked in now. We're locked in to this living relationship, this loving relationship to our God and Father, our Savior Jesus, and the blessed Holy Spirit. And that's the ultimate relationship, you know. Our marriage will end at death. But our marriage to God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will endure and blossom forever and ever. So that's the ultimate relationship. That's the relationship you want to be really concerned about. Get it right. Build on it. Develop it. And everything else will fall into place. So that's the new covenant people of God. And chapter 14 is so helpful in that way to us. Now, the fifth thing is this, that the church of God is an innumerable company. And we see that in verse 9 there. And it's telling us it's uncountable. And it's telling us also that it's multicultural, or it's taken from, God's people are taken from all the countries and worlds and the islands of the sea. And we have islands of the sea near us here in Australia, don't we? The Solomon Islands and Papua New Guinea, and there are Christian people in these islands, and so across the world. And that's a wonderful aspect of the Christian church. And so the number is uncountable. What does that remind you of? another covenant, doesn't it? These Old Testament covenants flow into the last covenant, the new covenant in Jesus' blood, covenant with Abraham, isn't it? What did God say to Abraham? He said, I'll make you the father of many nations, and you won't be able to count your offspring. Remember that? On several occasions in the book of Genesis, chapter 13, 17, and 22, the Lord reiterates that promise that one day, Abraham, you are going to look beyond your physical progeny. You're going to look and be astonished, because as you look up in the night sky, and if you can count all these stars in the Milky Way, it's going to be that in number. Or if you can count the grains of sand on the beaches of Australia, that's as many as will follow you in believing in me and my word. And in your seed, your blessed seed, Abraham, the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who binds us all together. And in that glorious gathering, when Jesus comes, we will have eyes for only one. We'll have eyes only for our husband and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And we will see him in his glory. And we will be like him. And wonder of wonders, we will be with him forever. And so this is the promise given here. The other aspect I just wanted to mention in passing, because racism is another of these great issues in our society at the moment, isn't it? And really, if this is true, Revelation says here, that the people of God are taken from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, we have a right to stand up as churches, you know, and say the answer to racism is also found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God's great love for all human beings. And here we have it in the church. I wonder if we had time this morning to count the different countries we represent in a small congregation like this. And across the world, they are worshiping the Lord Jesus and preaching the word of God as we are doing here this morning. And one day we will all gather together. There will be one shepherd and one fold. And how wonderful that will be, we'll see the reality of this. But we're asked to believe in it now. And the Church of Jesus Christ should be and can be, and in many cases is, the real answer to racist prejudice and racial hatred and racial bigotry. And let us all examine our hearts on that. And let us love our brothers who come from different, our brothers and sisters, who come from different countries and different backgrounds, and whose skin color is different from ours. So that's a call to us all to demonstrate that great love of God, who wants to have in the new creation this vast new population. That's who we are. We're going to inhabit the new creation. And he wants us to be representative of the old humanity in the new humanity. So I'll stop there this morning. We'll pick up number 6 next week and make it the first point. So let us rejoice and be glad in who we are, who we can be. Let's think highly of ourselves in that biblical and rightful sense. And let us rejoice and regard one another too, because we share all these glorious attributes and credentials, and we're a noble people, we're the Lord's people, and will be forever. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that your word is true, and we thank you that we all have discovered to some extent the truth of your word. And we thank you that in a world of lies and of bigotry and of cancel culture, that your truth is real. Your truth is true. And we can stand confidently on what your word tells us and teaches us and commands us and promises to us and reveals. So, Lord, make us people of your word, and yet make us also people of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may his word remain in us, and his spirit teach us, and So unite us and fill us with his good fruits. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to